pray together as we open up God's Word this morning. Lord, we need your blessing to fall upon us, and indeed it has. We are immeasurably rich in Christ Jesus, who died for us and who's poured out his Spirit upon our lives, that we might walk with you, live in the light, and reflect the power of the transforming God, God who takes our lives and shapes them into Christ-likeness. And just as we need your Holy Spirit to transform us, we need your Holy Spirit to speak through your word, to empower preacher and listeners alike. So please help us this day, we humbly pray. Amen. Do you, by any chance, happen to have a will? I don't actually mean by that that you have a desire to do what you want to do when you want to do it. I take that for granted. I think we all have a bit of a strong will. It's sort of built into human nature. But I mean, do you have a legal will stipulating how your earthly possessions are to be dispersed and your end-of-life wishes are to be followed? Sort of a statement of your final requests. Well, after 17 years in Egypt, old man Jacob's days on earth are drawing to a close. He knows this. He senses that the end is near. So he calls his beloved son Joseph to his bedside to hear his final requests and to swear an oath. Jacob says to him, "Please, if I found favor in your sight, place your hand now under my thigh," or literally his loin, that is to say, close to the source of life, if you catch the euphemism, as if to indicate that if you don't do my wishes, then sterility may it fall upon you. Moreover, the promises of God for the people of God will be in jeopardy. So if I found favor in your sight, I want you to swear an oath by putting your hand under my loin and deal with me in loving kindness and truth. Here's my request. Please don't bury me in Egypt. But when I die, that is to say, when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me up out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Jacob, even though he's had 17 plus years, so to speak, in Egypt, wants to be buried in Canaan, in the land of Abraham, his grandfather, Isaac, his father. You see, Jacob, who has finally and fully embraced the promises of God, knows that there is temporary respite for God's people in Egypt, but not permanent residency. Egypt is temporary. And Joseph needs to remember this. Joseph, who's lived the bulk of his life now in a foreign land, he's lived there for decades. And though apart from his initial years, Egypt has been good to Joseph, and Joseph has been good to Egypt, nevertheless, Egypt is not the end goal. Indeed, what God has graciously done for Joseph and Israel in Egypt is nothing more than a foretaste of what he will do for them in the promised land. But Egypt is a stop along the way in fulfillment of those promises. The point of Egypt is nation growing for the sake of nation going. That is to say, the exodus out of Egypt leading to the conquest of Canaan. Quote, Egypt is to Jacob and his family what the ark was to Noah and his, a temporary shelter from disaster on the outside. And even if represented by his decayed remains, Jacob wants to be part of that redemptive act of God. He wants to be taken out of Egypt, back into the promised land with all that it represents and to what it ultimately points. An ever faithful, loyal Joseph, the son who is filled with loving kindness, says, "I will do as you said. Swear to me," his father says, "swear to me." So Joseph swore an oath to reinforce the promise. And by this oath, Joseph makes himself directly accountable to God and places himself under God's judgment if he backpedals on his promise. Because the oath is not just about this family, this little microcosm, this little teeny family, but it's about the whole people of God. There's a lot at stake in the oath. And then Israel, at the end of chapter 47, bows in worship on the head of his bed to acknowledge that God has allowed him to pass the leadership of their clan with his wishes onto the man whose word is true. Well, not too long after this, bedridden Jacob's health takes a turn for the worse, and Joseph is informed. And he wants his two sons to see their grandfather one last time, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that brings us to chapter 48. Gathering what's left in his waning strength with great effort, the old man props himself up on his bed and he speaks to his son and his grandsons. He tells them, El Shaddai appeared to me in the land of Luz in Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples and give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now, when Jacob says this, he's not like so many of us as we get on in life waxing nostalgic about past years. Do you remember what happened in 08? You know, that isn't exactly what's going on here. Because frankly, a lot of his life wasn't that great. And there wasn't much to wax nostalgic about. No, Jacob is intentionally recounting his encounter with the Lord Almighty El Shaddai in order to reaffirm and reemphasize the promises of God to his lineage. Promises of a descendant and descendants, of a nation and royalty and land and blessing as promised to his own father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And as Jacob recounts this, he's keen to make sure, you'll notice in the text, that the accent is on God, what God has done, and what God intends to do for his people. This is one of these let me tell you about God moments. For as Jacob clearly knows, based on his own heart's condition and his life's experiences, none of this comes about by anything other than God. Or in one scholar's words, Jacob's final task before death is to see that hope continues on as the main business of the family, hope in God's promises. And then notice in chapter 48 what Jacob does next. He does a real shocker. Quickly shifting his comments about the past, he turns his attention to the future, and what is shocking is that he elevates Joseph's sons from the status of grandson to the status of son. He adopts them. Grandfather adopts grandchildren and makes them his own sons. He says, And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be as mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Jacob, as head of the clan, adopts these two grandsons as replacements for his two eldest sons, who have been losers, right? Literally, he says, like Reuben and Simeon, they will be to me. So his intention is to put these two grandsons, out of the 51 he has, on par with their uncles as co-inheritors, which will then give the double portion of the firstborn inheritance to Joseph, though through the back door, so to speak, on top of what Joseph already will receive. In this way, we're told, by making Joseph's sons his own sons, Jacob is elevating Joseph to the level of himself, so that as both men now are ancestral fathers of the tribes of Israel that'll come from them, and any additional sons that Joseph might have, they'll be accounted as his, but for inheritance purposes, they'll be considered under his other sons. Now, why does Jacob do this? Well, verse 7 gives you a little clue. He does it because many years before, his beloved wife, Rachel, prematurely died. She died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, Joseph's only other full-blood brother. And so Jacob never had any more children by Rachel. And by this adoption, it's a way that Rachel's prayer when Joseph was born is answered yet again. She prayed when Joseph was born, may Yahweh add another son to me. And that was not only answered then at the birth of Benjamin, but now years later after her death, decades later, in a sense, it's answered with the adoption of Manasseh and Ephraim. That's what Jacob's thinking. And so they are positioned between his knees, symbolizing birth, and then looking at Ephraim and Manasseh through deteriorating eyesight, cataracts, macular degeneration, who knows? He just can't see. He asks the question. Now notice the question he asks. Who are these? Now you think, what? You know who these are. I mean, your eyesight's not that bad. I mean, you summon them, you know who they are. Are you just trying to double check? No. It's more than that. This is the initiation of the ceremony for adoption. It's a formal kind of statement. It's kind of like how at an infant baptism, we'll say, by what name shall this child be called? It's not usually that I've forgotten Herkimer's name or don't know who his parents are or her parents are, sometimes, but it's part of the formality and the weight of the ceremony. Or in a wedding, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Like we have no clue as officiating, well, maybe we don't. So this is the prelude to adoption. That's the whole point. It's the opening solemnity to the formality. And the equally formal response is, these are my sons, whom God has given me. To which Jacob says, bring them to me, please, so I may bless them. And Joseph brings the boys, who are men, forward to their grandfather, who kisses them and embraces them. And the emphasis is on the fact that he embraces them for a long time, ritually signaling affection and adoption. With this, in verse 11, Jacob then emotionally explains and exclaims how very good God has been to him. To see your face again is something for which I cannot take credit, he says. And behold, God has permitted me to see your offspring as well. It's not a case of luck. It's the work of God. In acknowledgement of Jacob's role in their clan and in view of the wonder and the beauty of God's grace, Jacob takes these sons who are standing between his father's knees, their grandfather's knees, and then he bows to the ground, the text says. Why does he do that? Because even after they've been reunited for 17 years, this is still an amazing matter for Joseph to ponder. Joseph, the second most powerful man in Egypt, is both respectful to his father, honors him by letting him take his sons through adoption. He honors him, and he's continually in awe of God. I mean, think of it this way. Do you ever really get over the beauty and the wonder of grace? Do you ever move beyond it? Do we ever relegate it to the realm of the ho-hum, as though being raised from the spiritually dead, of being reconciled and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, is a small consequence? Both men's words and actions remind us that no longer how long it's been that we've been impacted by grace and transformed by it, no matter how long that is, it's never relegated to the level of a grocery list or some cheap trinket. It's everything. Nothing compares. It's everything. And indeed, what are we? We whose God, upon whom God's Spirit has been poured out, we are adopted sons and daughters, brought into a relationship we could never earn or deserve. And then as the formal blessing of this adoption continues, Jacob takes the sons, propels them back into position before their new father. And since the right hand in the ancient world conveys the chief blessing upon the firstborn, that's how it's supposed to be, Joseph makes sure that Manasseh is positioned to receive Jacob's right hand and Ephraim is positioned to receive the left hand. And he's, you know, very careful about doing this because Dad doesn't see that well, and we all know, so he's just trying to get things in order. And as he launches into his prayer, Israel, that's Jacob, of course, Israel, though, named here because of all that is embedded in that name and what it means for the future and what it means in this blessing, he crisscrosses his hands. He does the exact opposite, and he launches off into the blessing. And he blesses Joseph, meaning his lineage. And he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered or redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads or boys. And may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, all through the blessing, Joseph's horrified. He thinks Dad's got it all wrong. He's confused. He's put the wrong hand on the wrong son. He's messed up the protocol. He's playing fast and loose with the rule of primogeniture, that the firstborn always received the priority, always. And so it's a little tricky. He's got to remedy the situation. He takes hold of Jacob's right hand, the one that's on Ephraim, and he tries to move it over to Manasseh, always saying, Dad, Dad, you got the wrong one. The firstborn's on this side, not that side. But Jacob knows what he's doing, and he refuses to make the switch. The blessing is intentional. Make no mistake. I know, he says in the text. I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Now in Genesis, not to mention the rest of the Bible, there's a long list of firstborns who are passed over for some reason or another. Passed by Cain, Ishmael, Esau, Reuben, just then, Zerah. Jacob may be losing his sight, but nevertheless we're told this is a moment when he shows great insight. This is to say, it's a reminder that God is sovereignly free to bless whom he will bless. We have no right before him, no entitlement, no birth order dynamic, no human worth with which to coerce him to our whims and our ways. God's children are born of grace and mercy, not humanly contrived merit. As Jesus said, children, talking about the children of God, born not of natural descent nor human decision or will, but of God. And so the crisscrossing of Jacob's hands is at least in part to remind us that God is at work in surprising ways, his wonders to perform, not the least of which is bringing grace and mercy to the people in this world that are often looked past, slotted into roles of lesser priority, humanly speaking. So Jacob carries on with his blessing. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel shall pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So Jacob concludes by reminding Joseph of the key to it all, the key to the covenant promises, the key to their family history, the key to all these decades of perplexity and despair, the key to the flip-flop of the family order, the key to being surprised by grace and mercy. What's the key? Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you, he says, and bring you back to the land of your fathers. God will be with you. You see, Jacob finally gets it. And so he reminds Joseph of what Joseph has already experienced for decades. The key is God. Every twist, every turn, every moment, because of the promises. God will be with them, so much so that he will go before them and restore them to their father's land. And after this, Jacob bestows an additional blessing of land on Joseph, land taken earlier from a bloody battle, one that Jacob didn't approve. He gives it to Joseph. He takes it away from the sons who won it, and he gives it to Joseph. Why? I think he did that because he knows that Joseph is a gentle and wise ruler, in a manner the opposite of his brothers. So he's mediating wisdom and grace through this son to that land. Now, as we close, I want you to look back at verse 15. And I want to ask you, do you see, as we read over it quickly, the astounding thing that Jacob says there? Jacob refers to the Lord as what? The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And what's so important about that, what's so important to see, is that at the end of life, Jacob sees clearly what he didn't always see in the middle of life, that God was there all along. I mean, just think of Jacob's life, jostling in the womb with Esau, indicative of the life he'll live and the deceit he will pursue again and again. He later weasels Esau out of his birthright. He deceives his own father, Isaac, for blessing. He lives a life of flight, fearful of Esau's vengeance. He encounters God at Bethel and hears the patriarchal promises with the assurances, I'm with you, I'll never leave you. He's got all sorts of deceitful family dynamics going on with his father-in-law and his wives. It's crazy. There's another encounter with God who changes Jacob's name to Israel, the scoundrel's name to Israel, because God's going to make a man of God out of him no matter what, despite him, to honor his promises, to create a people who follow him in accordance with the promises made to his father and his grandfather. And along the way, you reap what you sow, so your own sons are out of control, run amok, murderously so, wickedly so. They even sell off the favored brother and present evidence of his death to daddy. I mean, you know how it all goes. The Bible is not flattering about Jacob and his clan in any respect. But at the end of his life, this is Jacob's point. Somehow, through it all, who was there? Who was behind the scenes with his staff and his rod, shepherding, guiding, even when the pasture wasn't plentiful, even when the valley was this dark, endless tunnel, even when choices were sinful and stupid? Who was there using that staff and rod as needed? And sometimes it hurt, and often it was hard. So much so that just in the previous chapter in Genesis, 17 years prior to this deathbed statement, 17 years earlier, Jacob stands before Pharaoh and he compares his life with his forefathers and he says, "My years have been few," in comparison to the length of life of his forefathers, "my years have been few and evil." The translation you have might say difficult or unpleasant. No, it's evil. That's what the word means. And the years leading up to his encounter with Pharaoh, the at least the 22 years, and we know way beyond that, those years were few and difficult. But now, 17 years later, he can serenely and confidently say, "God has been my shepherd all my life to this very day." He's not schizophrenic. He's now in a position, a vantage point, to take in the whole view. There is clarity with hindsight. Jacob's finest hour comes with his finest words. The vantage point from his deathbed, as he surveys the topography of his whole life, that despite sin and failure, despite family infighting, despite wandering in the wasteland, despite transitions in old age, despite all the years of a seemingly silent God, "God has been my shepherd all my days to this very moment, and my deliverer, really, truly, always." And is he ours? Yeah, he's ours too. Despite how we see things now, God really is at work in our messy lives. I like what one writer says, as he puts it, "The normal zip code of the church in this present age is not idealistic or some imaginary utopia that we read and hear about in the media of the Christian subculture. Rather, the church is part of the real world wreckage. It's full of ruin and chaos. Our personal lives are full of half-hidden brokenness and half-hearted devotion. I mean, the church, like the people of God through all the ages, is filled with damaged people. We are often more like Jacob than like Israel. But even still, this is the point of it all. God is at work in us, ruinous though we may be or feel. In one of George MacDonald's books, there's a woman who's met a sudden sorrow, and she says, "I wish I'd never been made." You ever have that feeling? "I wish I'd never been made." To which her friend replies, "My dear, you're not made yet. You're only being made. This is the maker's process." So true. And so we are people whose hope is grounded in the reality of the God who is and will always be for his people, who is transforming us. The good shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus our Lord, at work all the time. Which is why then, at the end of a letter to broken folks, folks ready to give up under hardship and throw in the towel, at the end of the letter to Hebrews, the writer says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant," referring back to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Because Jesus will. Jesus, who's the focal point of all the promises, he will equip you. He is with you in the power of his Spirit this very day, risen and present, right till the end. So as we said in our pastoral prayer, "Come, O house of Jacob, Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to walk in your light, the light of your promises, the light of your will, the light of knowing we have your power to be your people, that we have a shepherd, not just for yesterday or maybe someday 3 weeks from now, but this very moment, a good shepherd, a great shepherd, who, even though our lives at times are ruinous and painful, he never leaves us or forsakes us. Such a good shepherd you are. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.